Norvin, for leading us in our time, in our service. Thank you, Tongin and the musicians. And welcome everybody here to our gathering, members and regulars and friends and visitors. One character or characteristic of the world that we live in is thanklessness, ingratitude, a lot of grumbling. And the opposite is true of us. One character of us as God's people is to be increasingly filled with gratitude and thanksgiving in our hearts. So this morning you will find your bulletin, Praise God for Easter. And you go back and read it. And last week, I think, we truly look back and give thanks to God that this entire hall was filled up with people, and that would be 1,800 to 2,000 people over three services. And more than the numbers is the spiritual fruit that God gave us. And about 90 over people prayed to believe in Christ or to rededicate themselves. Another 50 more wanting to find out more about the Christian faith. And so much to rejoice in. Amen? Right? And so pray for the staff as we carry on the work of bringing people from initial decision to final conversion. And it must be prayed for every step of the way. We ask for your partnership, because this is a spiritual battle of rescuing people from the clutches of the evil one, from darkness, and bringing them into light. And we cannot do this by ourselves. True? It is all God's work by His Word and His Spirit. So much to give thanks to God for, and that's why we gather every week to affirm that God has saved us and to thank God that He uses even weak and feeble people like us to pass on the message of salvation. With that in mind, Leviticus is clear. We can close the service. Amen. You're also very honored and privileged to join us today. You know why? Because it's the first time in 20 over years you're preaching to the book of Leviticus. Okay? So here we go. There's an outline that you can find in the bulletin that may be helpful. We're trying to summarize about six chapters today. So the salient points, the main points to be drawn up for this. Keep your Bibles open at the relevant portions as we look at them. Firstly then, what we call the issue or the big idea. So there we were, Mona and myself, at one of our favorite spots now in Singapore, Gardens by the Bay. We have annual passes. And we were queuing up for tickets because some friends from overseas had come. And as we queued and the queue snaked around the counter, right, in front of us was obviously a group of tourists, visitors from Hong Kong. You could tell from their accent, the Hong Kong accent, which I cannot imitate. And as we stood there waiting to get to the ticket counter, light-hearted chatter, banter and chats, etc. And then there's a screen with running commercials of all that's happening at Gardens by the Bay. And it so happened to have a running commercial announcing the visit of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. Let me just check. Do you know who they are first? Okay, good. Good former colonial people. One of them, then in front of us, one from the Hong Kong group asked, "Who is this Duke and Duchess?" And then one from the group say, "Don't know lah. Why is they so famous? Why do they keep repeating this announcement?" And I was thinking to myself, if these persons were from Timbuktu or Iceland and no idea who William and Kate were, that's understandable, totally forgivable. But they were from Hong Kong and used to be a colony of the British Empire, maybe because of the passage of time, became independent in 1997. But no matter what, you know, still lots of people want to carry the British passport. And thousands of people come from mainland China, pour into the hospitals of Hong Kong, simply to deliver their babies so that they're entitled to the British passport. So my overactive pastoral and preaching mind immediately grasped for a sermon illustration. And that sermon illustration here, this is, what a pity, right? When citizens don't know their rulers. And in this case, you could argue former citizens don't know their colonial rulers. But the point is not lost on us. What a greater pity when God's people don't know their God. How much sadder when we demand all the privileges that God owes us and think nothing of what we owe God in return. That, I think, would be one of the main themes running through Leviticus. And the question you must ask, and I must ask as we read this book is, What does it mean to worship the holy God? And the answer to that question is, what does it mean to worship a holy God? It calls for complete holiness of worshippers. Because he's a holy God, it calls for the complete holiness of worshippers. And immediately you must ask, how is it possible to be completely holy before and as we worship the holy God? And that's what Leviticus 1 to 6 will tell us about. And so we need to paint the context for us, the situation that they were in as the nation of Israel. At this time, they were perhaps at the foot of Mount Sinai. God had rescued them from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, and God had rescued them and brought them, and God's instruction to Moses, you bring them to the place that they must worship me. It had been a month or so since they set up the tent of meeting, the sanctuary, the portable sanctuary, and God spoke to them as a nation through Moses. But to understand what is happening here in Leviticus, it's part of God's story of salvation, story of rescue. We need to rewind all the way back to Genesis, or else what's happening here will not make complete sense. And how do we understand this? It goes all the way back to Genesis when God made a promise to Abraham. And what was the promise to Abraham? It says this, chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Look with me in your Bibles, chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. In any form or shape, and making sure you're looking at God's word. The Lord had said to Abraham, go to your country, your people, your father's household, and to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So let's pull it together. This is a most important promise, or the most important promise, for us to understand God and his rescue plan of the entire world, which includes you and me this Sunday morning. God made three promises to Abraham. And three promises to do what? Three promises to undo the effects of Adam and Eve. Three promises to undo the effects of rebellion against God, of sin. And as you sit here, say, what have I experienced over the past 6 days? We are still experiencing the leftovers and the power of the presence of sin in our life. So if God has a plan to undo sin, I jolly well listen to this. And God's plan to undo sin begins with his promise to Abraham. He made three promises, one of people, two of land, and three of blessings. When he made the first promise of people, Abraham and Sarah were old, her womb was dead. And so more rightly, God made a promise of a people of worship, a land for that worship, and the blessings of knowing and loving and worshiping this God. It's all about worship of the holy God. So to locate Leviticus rightly, Exodus, the previous book before this, was how God fulfilled his promise of people. As I said earlier, God made a promise of descendants, many descendants, more numerous than the stars in the sky, to a couple whose wife's womb was barren. And God made a promise and fulfilled that promise. And Exodus was how Pharaoh, through his policy of insecurity, issued in the policy of genocide, wanted to kill off the entire Hebrew race, because the foreigners were a threat to them. But God preserved them, and so the first arm of that promise was fulfilled. From Abraham and Sarah, that old barren couple, came many descendants living in Egypt. The next books after this, Deuteronomy onwards, will be how God fulfills the promise of the land, taking God's people into God's land. And in between here, Leviticus, he tells us how we are to worship God in that land. That's how it flows in terms of its meaning here. And so we follow what we are reading here in the Bible is actually a love story. It is the ultimate love story of the holy God saving unholy people to worship him in this fallen world. And so when you trace the storyline from Exodus to Leviticus, as you see in the table, with Exodus, he led his people out, but before he did that, they were sacrifice an animal, spread the blood over their door frames. It was the inauguration of God's love relationship with them. Here in the sacrificial system, it was the continuation of that love relationship. I want to ask all of us, which is easier, which is harder to do? To start a love relationship or to continue a love relationship? All married people, answer. Continue lah, huh? That's why it's a struggle. That's why this morning when you got the babies together, changed the nappy, got in the car. Oh, that's the continuation. The starting is simple. When you fall head over heels in love with each other, you cannot wait to get married. And after you get married, you ask, what happened? Why was I so keen? The Passover and the Exodus event was the inauguration, the starting of the love relationship between the holy God and his chosen people. Leviticus is about the continuation of that relationship. Not how to achieve holiness, but how to apply holiness in all and every area of their life. For without holiness, God's people cannot worship the holy God. And so the movement is from, in Exodus, God's approach to men, graciously, by the Passover event, by the Exodus event, delivering them, to Leviticus, to man's approach to God. God builds in what we call a whole system of priests and sacrifice, a sacrificial system. And the lesson pounded home to Israel is never forget. Never forget what? In about 2 weeks' time, we're going to do a fundraising event, a golf fundraising event of the Presbyterian denomination to raise funds for our Kuo Chuan schools that we are going to be in partnership with more and more, and from 2015 onwards. So in 2 weeks' time, as part of this fundraising thing, I'm going to have dinner with the president. Have you had dinner with the president? I'm going to be sitting at that table in front. Not by choice, but have to. And so in arranging that, that's one of the protocol things we had to do, etc. Was they ask you for details and etc. Why do you think they need your details, your IC and all? To do a security check on you. Whether you are suitable to meet a very important human person. Now you just have to escalate and multiply that many, many times over to its end limit. If we are meeting the most important person of the universe, and he so happens to be a holy God, then everything about us, the security clearances, is this person holy enough to enter and remain in the fellowship of the holy God? For it's not simply like a dinner, hello, and then goodbye. You have to sit there for the entire thing. You are not simply to start the relationship, but to continue the relationship. And the lesson to Israel and to all of us is always treat God reverently, the way he rightly deserves to be treated. Always treat God reverently. He is God. And the flip side must also be true. Never take God lightly. And one way to never take God lightly in the book of Leviticus is never to take sin of any shape and form lightly. Because it is sin that makes us unclean and unacceptable to the true and the living God. And so it moves from the one great act of holiness at the Passover event in Exodus to the long process of holiness through the sacrificial system of priests and offerings throughout their days and throughout their years, throughout their entire love relationship with God. That's how we are to understand this book. It's part of a love relationship. Once we understand that, what we have here in these five chapters or six chapters, the five offerings that begin this book begin to be clearer for us. And so it begins with the first burnt offering. Allow me to read portions of it. Leviticus 1, the Lord, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, called to Moses and spoke to him where? From the tent of the meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be acceptable on his behalf to make atonement for him. And the final result of all this is not to be lost on us. It's found in verse 9. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, the priest to burn all of it on the altar. It's a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So when you look at chapter 1, right? Chapter 1 is what we call the barbecue chapter of the Bible. It's all about meats. It's all about, I mean, read this. What does that have to do with me living in Singapore in the 21st century? And in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, you could bring an animal sacrifice from the herd. In chapter 1, verse 10, you could bring an animal sacrifice from the flock. And chapter 1, verse 14, the offering to the Lord could also be a burnt offering of birds, a dove, or a young pigeon. And perhaps one lesson being sent to the whole nation of Israel is this. Forgiveness is available to all Israelites. No one could say, I cannot afford to bring offerings. I cannot afford to bring offerings to the Lord. And notice, it begins with an animal sacrifice. So we have a small dog. It belongs to the West Highland pedigree. When its hair grows, it's white in color and smallish, and I could carry it on one arm, right? Light enough, about 7 kgs, 6.5, 7 kgs. And if I was to bring that little dog here, you would think it's a small lamb. Right? So cute. White and cute, and I was going to bring it, but my family sort of thought twice about it. And if I lay my hands on this cute little dog that looks like a lamb, and all of a sudden I slit its throat, and blood pours out, forever from that point onwards, my children and my wife will say to me, the dog died because of you. I will always have the act and the guilt of that act upon me, the memory of that act upon you. Whenever they sacrifice, they are to put their hands personally on the animal. And they were to personally acknowledge, if this animal did not die on my behalf, I couldn't stand before the holy God. So the system was never mechanical. It was never ritualistic. There was always the personal, wholehearted admission that through the week or through a day, I have wronged God. And unless some atonement is made for my sin, I have no right to approach the holy God. Are you beginning to get this? It's vitally important that we don't miss it. As the worshipper drew near to the holy tent of meeting, the sanctuary, laid his hand on the animal, it's a personal recognition I had done something. Let's be more precise. I have everything to do, not something to do, but everything to do with the death of this animal without defect. Everything to do. It's there for me. And so it was to symbolize, as we burn up the whole carcass, wholehearted devotion to the holy God. But wholehearted devotion is not possible without, firstly, atonement. And then comes the grain offering and the peace offering. And pull it together, the grain offering and the peace offering, is to tell us, to tell Israel, that forgiveness was not an end in itself. So the focus of God was not simply canceling the wrong, but the focus as symbolized in the substance of the grain and the peace offering is restored relationship with God, restored fellowship with God, reconciliation of unholy people with the holy God, true atonement. That is the highest priority of this whole system of priests and sacrifices. So what on earth does that mean? That means for us, it's the same thing. The focus of all that God does for us is not simply to cancel the wrong, but to restore us to Him. If we miss that, friends, we would miss the story, the love story of salvation. And then it will go on in chapter 4. And chapter 4 is all about unintentional sins. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands," and as you read this chapter, unintentional sins on a few parties. Chapter 4, verse 3, "If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed." And then it moves on in chapter 4, verse 13, "If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally," in chapter 4, verse 22, "If a leader sins unintentionally," and chapter 4, verse 27, "If a member of the community sins unintentionally." So in chapter 4, four parties who could sin unintentionally: the priests, the whole community, Israelite community, or a leader, or a member. You see how thorough and complete this is? It runs right through the system. It tells us that this is very important. And then in chapter 5 and 6, it will move on to intentional sins. If a person sins, chapter 5 verse 1, "because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about it, he will be held responsible." Chapter 5 verse 14, "The Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord, God's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord a penalty, a ram from the flock." Sorry, I was going to take you to chapter 6 verse 1. 6:1. "The Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins," and here is intentional sin, "is unfaithful to the Lord," how? "Unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor," about what? "About something entrusted to him, left in his care, stolen, or he cheats his neighbor, if he finds lost property, lies about it, or if he swears falsely, if he commits any such sin that people may do. When he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen, taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was he swore falsely about. He must make restitution." So what do we learn here? There are unintentional sins. There are intentional sins. Unintentional sins, unpremeditated sins of the priest, of the whole community, of a leader, of a member. And then there are the intentional sins, which means there was premeditation. You thought about it, you knew about it, we went on to do this. And what the Bible will later call high-handed sin. And what on earth is this high-handed sin? He says, unfaithful to God by being deceptive of neighbor. Deceptive of neighbor. And so, scholars rightly see that in the book of Leviticus, it can be broken into two parts. All the sins that we may commit, Israel may commit against God, and all the sins we may commit against each other. And the need for atonement to wash away sins against God and sins against neighbor. This becomes the golden rule running through. Love for God, love for God, love for God must be expressed in love for neighbor. Dishonoring of God, on the flip side, is also known by the destruction of neighbor. And so, Israel is not to do this. She is never to live with a beggar thy neighbor mentality. She is never to live in her day-to-day living with decisions and actions that beggar thy neighbor, but to prosper and to bless the neighbor. In their short history, they've had very sad experiences of this. Beginning with Joseph's brothers. And you ask ourselves, how are we unloving to others? We are unloving to others when we think of our welfare above the welfare of the other. When we think of ourselves above what is right and good and due to the welfare of the other. When we thought of self, when we felt for ourselves, when we look out for ourselves, Joseph's brothers did that to him. Then later, that's recorded in Genesis 50. And later in Israel's history, in the book of Exodus, just before this, they would show how they would fail God and fail Moses, their God-appointed leader, when they grumble all the way. They grumble all the way, thinking of their welfare before they even thought of their honor and their worship of God and their obedience to God's appointed leader. And so, love for God is expressed in love for neighbor, and later in her life as Israel, the epitome of this would perhaps be shown in David, King David, where he would think of himself above and beyond Bathsheba and her husband. And so this is a thing that Israel is not to do, unfaithful to God by being deceptive of neighbor in every area of our life. And when there is this premeditated, high-handed sin against each other, there must be two C's. Firstly, confession. We cannot plead, I didn't premeditate this. There must be confession that there was premeditation, and there must be compensation for that wrong as part of being made right with God through the atonement. And so the lessons for us as we pull away and look at this 5-6 chapters, if there was one, is this. We have a great God. It's all about our great God is a holy God. If Israel knew nothing about her God, her great God is a holy God. And she should actually say in her personal life and walk, how awesome, how wonderful, what a privilege and honor for each of us and all of us to be in a loving relationship with the holy God, unseparated from him. And they should actually say, how awesome to be rescued from idolatry to the worship of the true and the living God. Now, friends, what's the essence of idolatry? The essence of that idolatry, when you think about it, is that the idols, all our man-made, man-imagined idols, exist to serve me. I'm the center of the universe. You are the center of the universe. For Israel, saved by God's grace and mercy and covenant love, you notice in chapter 1, the whole focus of all the offerings, of all the sacrifices, is the aroma pleases God. The aroma pleases God. The aroma pleases God. She was to have a total change of worldviews. Unlike idolatrous nations that she came out from, Egypt, an idolatrous nation she would enter to live amongst the Canaanites, where gods revolve around us, Israel was to revolve her life around God. That is true worship. And so it tells us a very important spiritual lesson. And what is the first important spiritual lesson? That we have a struggle. And our first, deepest, and highest struggle in all our hearts is whether life is about God or me, God or me. That is the deepest struggle. And the lesson of God to his people, please take note, unlike all the pagan nations, life is all about me, the worship of the true and the living God. And then it not just teaches us about our great God inviting us to a relationship with him, it teaches us about our great sin. What great sin? Your life and my life is just filled with unintentional sin, intentional sin, unintentional sin, intentional sin. Unintentional sin plus intentional sin equals to Christian, correct? That's your life under God, you know? Unintentional sin plus intentional sin equals to John Ting. Unintentional sin, and you just have to put your name. I'm just a whole bunch of sins. That's who we really are. No matter how much we make progress in our studies or our work, we are just a bag of bad news. We are just an unending story of sin against God and sinning against neighbor. Do we recognize that? Which leads us to the second struggle in our heart. Our second struggle in our heart is because if we are always struggling between God or us, this is about God or us, then we are always struggling at the second level. Is this about my neighbor or me? Neighbor or me? And oftentimes we choose us above neighbor. And that's why there's so much pain in our marriages, so much pain in our families, so much pain in our churches, and so much pain in all our relationships, because we lose those struggles again and again. If those two things are true, that Leviticus pounds home to us our great God of holiness, our great sin, then it leads us to our great need for God's forgiveness. For every moment and every circumstance of our life, because God is holy, He demands His people to be holy, but we keep failing to be holy, so what is needed? In between the holy God and the holy people who fail to be holy all the time, there must be built in a whole way of forgiveness. And so it moves from our great God to our great sin to our great need for God's forgiveness. It's basically, have you ever gotten a phone call from the teachers? Oh, your son is in trouble again. His grades are not up to scratch. We can't keep him in the school for too long. How to keep your child remaining in the school if academically they are always below par? You want so much to be part of this school sports team, but you're never there for practices, you're always falling behind, or you never practice, etc. How to be part of a sport when we are all the time unfit or ill-disciplined? You follow that logic. How to be part of God's holy people, of the holy God, when we are always falling short of holiness? And so we said the main theme of Leviticus is, what does it mean to worship the holy God? It calls for complete holiness, and here is the answer, because I gave you an incomplete answer. It calls for complete holiness made possible through the complete forgiveness of God. For us to be completely acceptable to be the holy God, we need complete forgiveness. And they had a small picture of that through their sacrificial system as the nation of Israel. And so the third struggle we will always struggle with in our hearts. We struggle with, is it God? Is my day-to-day, my moment-to-moment, is it God or me? Is it me or neighbor? The third struggle we'll struggle with is, do I really need forgiveness? Because there are different ways we could deal with our sin. Number one way to deal with sin is to deny it. That I committed that sin, that you committed that sin. Second way to do it is to trivialize or lighten that sin. Not so bad, lah, not so bad. Just a white lie. Didn't do very much against my neighbor. Didn't do very much against God. Third way to deal with sin is to blame others. And so even there, we lose our struggle with the need of forgiveness. Instead of just saying, I was wrong to do this against God, I was wrong to do this against the neighbor, we deny it, we lighten it, and worse still, we blame others. That happened in the Garden of Eden. The woman you put here, she made me do it. I didn't do it. If it was Adam, I would never have done it. Women always complicate our life. That's what Adam was saying. If it was me, I wouldn't have sinned. And so when we deal with sin that way, we are actually saying to God, I don't need forgiveness. At least I don't need the complete forgiveness that you are providing for me, because I could deal with sin by denying it, lightening it, or blaming others. And that runs rampant all throughout our life. Our need for forgiveness. And so I was watching a documentary on Japan 2 years after the tsunami. And in this area, not far from the Fukushima area, I can't pronounce that correctly, but so many syllables, they needed to build and still need to build 25,000 homes for those who have been made homeless overnight in an instant by that horrific tsunami. Thus far, when the documentary was made, they rebuilt 85 houses. This is in efficient Japan, you know. What on earth happened to central control in Tokyo? But that's besides the point. And then they interview many of the young folk, children and teenagers, who in an instant lost not one parent, but lost both parents in that natural disaster. And one of them said, and a few of them gathered as they were being interviewed, speaking in Japanese subtitles, they go on the internet and they read on the internet, on blogs and different sites, Japanese folks saying, young folks saying, it's been 2 years since the tsunami. Let's move on. There are other things we have to worry about. And you could see this young folk just tearing up. You know the rest of Japan who didn't get affected by this? You think you can just move on? But we lost both parents, you know? Our whole life got changed overnight. And for us, when that happened, immediately, initially, we had no access to essential services, no access to water, no access to food. And over the long term, even now, as they spoke for this Taiwanese TV documentary, no access to decent housing, no access to, for them, for, as orphans, no access to their families anymore, and they cried. And the Taiwanese actress who went to visit them and do this commentary also cried. No access. When you have no access to the essentials of life, it cuts out your humanity. It dehumanizes us. It depersonalizes us. For Singaporeans, let's just explore that. You have no access to ATM, can or not? You got your cards, right? But no access to ATM. All ATMs have shut down. No access to MRT. I'm just going to vote out this government, I tell you. No access to ATMs, no access. No access. Can you imagine if we had no access to forgiveness from God, whom we know in all of our hearts we have wronged? There is nothing more frightening, nothing more dehumanizing, nothing more paralyzing than having no access to the complete and thorough forgiveness that God graciously grants a rebellious, stubborn, sinful people who forever will live with the power of sin, with the guilt of sin, and the penalty of sin. We would forever be wrong against God and forever be wrong against one another. We have to capture the gravity of that. So our great struggle, the three great lessons, our great God, our great sin, and our great need of forgiveness. And at all three levels, we lose the struggle. Is it God or me? We choose us. Is it me or my neighbor? We choose us. Do I have need for forgiveness? We choose our way of denial, of lightening sin, and blaming others, instead of just clinging to God's way to save us by his covenant love. There's nothing more frightening than that. Once we grasp this, all that the New Testament tells us, and there is no better book for this than Hebrews. And in the three passages that are there, I read at least some portions for you. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 to 28, it says this: Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save, notice, he's able to save completely, thoroughly, in comparison to all the human priests. Those who come to God through him, because he always lives after he rose from the dead, exalted to God's right hand, he always lives, and we know nothing about Jesus, he lives for the holiness of his people. He actually died for the holiness, and he now lives interceding for the continued holiness of the church until we meet him face to face. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, one who is blameless, one who is pure, set apart for sinners, exalted from the heavens. Unlike all the other high human high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. Jesus had no sin. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all. See that? And what is the lesson being driven home? It's the final one that we made from Leviticus. Our great need for God's forgiveness. We always need, can you say that to yourself? I always need forgiveness. If you always need forgiveness in God's mind, you always need a priest. And you do not just need a human priest who keeps having to sacrifice for our sins, for his sins. You need the eternal priest that Jesus has come to be. The weakness of inadequacies of the human priest was their impermanence, struck down by our same disease of sin and death. All die. The greatness of Jesus is his permanence. He does not die, but not just his permanence, but his absolute purity. He doesn't need to sacrifice for himself. It's all once and for all for us. And the lesson here is, it's so good. It's so good. So good what? So good to have a final answer and a permanent solution to our sin. Amen? So good to have this. So good to be given and granted full and final vindication from God. And so if you ever get your hands on this movie, get it, called First Grader. And it's based, First Grader is the story of the oldest student in human history. It's the story of Maruge, an old man from the Mau Mau tribe in Kenya, who in his 80s, when he heard the Kenyan's policy, government's policy, of giving free education to every child, he wanted to enroll himself in his neighborhood province in the local school. Only problem was that he was in his 80s, and every single child enrolled there was 6 or 7 years old. So he pleaded with the teacher, Jane Obinchu, and pleaded, and Jane, being a compassionate person, could not see why. Why not? And so she embraced him. Bringing him into the class earned the ridicule, the mockery, the opposition, and the hatred of the entire community. And so much so, they pleaded with the Ministry of Education, and Jane Obinchu got posted to a far-off place, and Marugi no longer was a student. Marugi, with whatever little money he had, walked, journeyed, made his way from his Kenyan province village to the capital and stormed into the Ministry of Education office when they were having a meeting. He said, whatever you do not do, please bring back Jane Obinchu. Why did he want to study? Why did he want to learn to write, read and write so much? Why did he want to learn to read and write so much? The Ministry of Education relented, reinstated Jane Obinchu, and Maruge, in the scene in the movie, he holds out this letter from the office of the president and has been holding on to this letter for a long, long, long time. Because Marugi, as a young man, fought for the independence of Kenya. And he fought against his colonial British masters, or British colonial masters. He saw his wife got killed. His entire family got wiped out. He was caught and tortured many times. He was imprisoned for long periods of time. And in one of those torture things, they ran a pencil through his ears. Finally, after they got liberation, he got a letter from the office of the president. And he suspected what the content may be, but he wanted to personally read this letter, which he now still couldn't read, even though he had attended a few classes. And so he finally got Jane Obinchu to read it. It was a letter of apology from the president for all the harm and hurt, the loss of his family, the long imprisonments that he suffered. So all he wanted to do was to receive a personal pardon. We must want so badly to hear that we have been forgiven. A personal word to us personally as the sinner. How far will we go to hear this? that we have been forgiven of our wrong and compensated for it all by Christ Jesus, that we have a final answer and a permanent solution, so good to be granted final vindication by God in Christ. That is the gospel. That's why you must never tire of coming here and say, every week I'm going to hear the same old story about Jesus. You stop hearing this story about Jesus, it will put you and me in a terrible position. That's what Hebrews is all about. You go back and trust in your human priest, and you are going back to nothing. Because this is God's final word of universal pardon and personal pardon. Please hear this and accept this. And we hear this, friends, you read in Hebrews 9, you know what? Jesus is unlike a human priest. The human priest just takes you to the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle, and later in the temple, the Holy of Holies. No matter how, this is but a small picture of the heavenly reality, an earthly mimic of the heavenly reality. The human priest can only take you to the earthly imitation. But Jesus, the pure and permanent high priest of God, he takes you straight. He takes me straight into the holy presence of God. You heard of Madame Tussauds, right? I don't know whether, do I pronounce it correctly? Where you go and have the wax museum, and all the wax models are all famous people. So for me, who love Michael Jordan, right? But will never meet Michael Jordan. I don't think so, unless he meets me, which is not possible. So if I ever want to meet Michael Jordan and take a photo with him and found to be acceptable to Michael Jordan, I just go to Madame Tussauds. And then at Madame Tussauds at London, I stand with Michael Jordan and same picture, right? Same frame. And I show you, say, but you know, that one, wax one. If your idol, if your golfer is Tiger Woods, you'll never meet him, you'll never take a picture with him, don't worry, you'll find one at Madame Tussauds. And we go on. You think Jesus brought us and put us beside a fake picture of God? Friends, he brought us straight into the presence of the Holy God. And like St. Augustine, here before you I stand, stripped bare of any sense of self-righteousness. But only in Christ and Christ alone am I made right. Am I made right? So we should never tire of hearing about the great Lord Jesus, who comes to tell us of our great need of forgiveness. And we do this, my friends, we will learn to offer him the worship that is due to him. The surrender of my whole life, the surrender of my whole life, and more of that in the weeks to come. And so what do we learn? Our great God, our great sin, and our great need for total forgiveness to be totally acceptable to God. We find it only in Christ, in Christ, in Christ alone. Let's pray. There are many ways we cleverly invent of dealing with our rebellious and fallen nature. We take this into our own hands and we deny sin. We take this into our own hands and we lighten and justify and rationalize the wrongs we do against you and against each other. We take this into our own hands and we blame others. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your living word in Leviticus and teaches us of you, our great God. And teach us, O Lord, now to choose rightly. When we struggle in our hearts, is it you or us? It must be about you. Thank you for teaching us about our great sin. And when we do struggle in this area, between neighbor and us, help us and enable us, those who name the name of Jesus, to make it more and more so about the good and the welfare of our neighbors, beginning with our wives, our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And thank you for teaching us about our great need of forgiveness. Thank you for giving us your Son that makes us totally acceptable to you. Thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus. In you, there is no guilt in life. There is no fear in death. Only that great joy of being made holy and restored and reconcile to God forever and ever. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.
We come now to the Lord's Supper of the Holy Communion. The Lord's Supper of the Holy Communion is a visible reminder of all our great God has done to cancel our great sin and to stop our great denial of this. Jesus died on the cross, and this bread and this cup are human symbols of his great act of love and sacrifice and atonement to make us the holy people of God. All who believe in Jesus and live in faith and obedience to him can partake of this. We'll partake of it in fellowship. Lead us come forward.